for what we've read. Father, we just thank you for the words that we have sung, the fact that you have given your Son, and we could do indeed give you thanks, because immeasurably, that is beyond our wildest understanding, that you, the Holy God, could give the Lord Jesus, that we might indeed come into your presence and know you as Father. For this, Father, we just give you thanks now and pray that as we look at your word together, that you will open it to us and by your Spirit give us understanding. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. If I watch a detective film or I read an equivalent book, I always get it wrong. In the whole story, there is usually one inconsequential mention that I just pass over when I'm just reading. But eventually, that is the key to the whole denouement. It's there, right in front of my eyes, but I miss it. And this is the plan of both the writer or the film director. He wants us to see it, but not register its significance. And as we look at this passage this morning, I think there is such a clue in this text. Again, one that's so easy just to pass over, but in fact is the key to what we're reading. After the discourse of the previous chapter, which was set in Jerusalem, the opening verses in chapter 6 take us back to Galilee. Unlike sophisticated Jerusalem, these people are very glad to follow Jesus and to receive his healing for the sick. To the point that Jesus retires to a nearby mountain with his disciples from rest and relaxation. And it's not to be. As Jesus looks out, he sees that crowd of people advancing on him. But in those opening verses, we are given a simple fact. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. It anchors the event at a specific time. But more importantly, of the three Passovers recorded by John, this is the only time that Jesus is not in Jerusalem. But way beyond those interesting facts, we are to see the two miracles that we have read this morning, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, as directly pointing to his status as the Son of God. They really are signs. Jesus is pointing us to Jesus. John is pointing us to Jesus. And he doesn't want us to miss it. They naturally follow from the witnesses that he calls in the previous chapter to substantiate his claims. So we will look at this passage under three headings. Verses 1 to 13, the provision of bread. 14 and 15, political temptation. And 16 to 21, walking on the water. So let's look at the first 13 verses, the provision of bread. These people have not even recognized their need. Jesus is far more aware of their need than they are. He sees the need for feeding this people, physical feeding, as well as spiritual feeding. Philip's the local lad. He's from Bethsaida, very nearby. He's a pragmatist, and he does this quick calculation and decides there's nothing practical we can do here. But note, Jesus already has a plan in place. Andrew is slightly more optimistic. Just as he introduced Peter to Jesus, now he introduces a young lad with his lunchbox. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And John's word for these fish is a description of very small fish. Yet Jesus stands before this multitude of people, 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, and he gives thanks. Thanks to his Father. I hope we all give thanks for our food before we eat. But giving thanks for five small flatbreads and two sprats, Jesus gives thanks. And the food is provided in an orderly way. There's no scramble. They sit down. John tells us that they sat down on the grass. And that's a very surprising little detail, because it's only green for a very brief time after the spring rains that fall around the time of Passover. Otherwise, it's plain, dry, dusty desert. But not only are they fed, there is an excess left over, and it's not to be wasted. It's gathered up in baskets. There is more left at the end than there was at the beginning. The young lad who gave up his lunchbox received back as much or more than he gave. And this is God's economy. This is God's economy. We see our politicians of all flavours trying their hardest to make the UK economy work as well as possible for as many as possible. And they struggle. In fact, they struggle so much that they rarely seem to make much headway. But in God's economy, there is sufficient for all, but there is no waste. And the significance of this event is not to be underestimated. It is recorded in all four Gospels. The arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection is the only other time we see such a record. We often use the parliamentary phrase that something's important, it's got a three-line whip. This goes further. It's a four-line whip. So what are we missing? What are we missing? Because that little clue that we noted earlier as a fact, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. The Passover was that point of salvation for Jewish people. They had been released from slavery of Egypt, and they had escaped into the desert. These needy people, as we read earlier, quickly realized that although they were now free, practically they were in great need of food. God provided that special food, the manna. What is it? For the whole 40 years that they wandered in the desert. But in our evening studies in the book of Numbers, which I would encourage you to hear, God has just condemned all of that generation that left Egypt to die in the desert. They're going to die there because of their unbelief. They're going to die there because they had seen the miracles and the power of God, and they had still did not believe. But even in their unbelief, God continued to provide them with manna. He continued to feed them in the desert. And the picture that we're being given this morning is a direct allusion to this. A needy people are coming out to Jesus and they require feeding. Just like their forefathers, we see little response to Jesus. They simply want their sick healed. But still, Jesus feeds them. He has compassion on them. So why is it so important? Why is this passage recorded? The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that these events were not just written down out of interest or because they make good copy. They were written down so that we might learn from their examples. John, the writer of this gospel, is even more specific. He writes that his gospel, that we might believe in Jesus, believe that Jesus was everything he claimed to be. Are we going to make that same error? Are we going to see the benefits of everything that Jesus has provided in our lives but actually ignore the person? Furthermore, that question to Philip still challenges us today. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Do we not live in a society that is hungry? Don't we see our friends, our families, our neighbours feeding on many things, but things that do neither sustain them nor satisfy them? Next week, Sean will be speaking on Jesus as the bread of life. But today the challenge is directed at us. Yes, just like Philip, we can answer very pragmatically. Our resources are limited. We must not overstretch ourselves too much, etc., etc. But what we see in this passage is the Lord Jesus taking very little and yet creating so much. I know that I'm very like Philip. I see the difficulties. I see the limitations. But I need to see Jesus working in spite of me, in spite of us, in spite of our limitations. And that is not easy. The question comes up, when does acting in faith become acting rashly? But move on to those next two verses, the results of that feeding. I've called it political temptation. The people are in the desert, they're hungry. Jesus feeds them with bread, mirroring the giving of the manna in the wilderness. It's an amazing act of power and creation. And it is at this point we see that very subtle attack. Quite rightly, the people acclaim Jesus as the prophet. That one person that was going to follow Moses that he prophesied so long ago. They see the connection between bread and manna. But Jesus is so much more. The crowd wants someone that gives them what they want. That much is obvious. So why do I call this an attack? Because this unruly crowd want Jesus as their king. He has power. He has authority. But the temptation to Jesus is exactly the same as the one that was offered up by Satan in the wilderness. Satan had offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world on condition that he subjects himself to Satan. What does Jesus do here? He doesn't debate the matter. He withdraws to a mountain. Some commentators think the word withdrew should be rendered more strongly. He fled to a mountain. Because these people are making the same appeal, the offer of a kingdom that avoids suffering and it avoids the cross. And we should expect nothing less. We too are encouraged to flee from temptation. We're not to sit around debating it. We're to actively flee from it. As we sit at our computers, there are so many temptations that will draw us in. Don't do it. Close it down. And come back to do the next job you want to do. Because even if we resist temptation on one occasion, we are remarkably prone to falling to just the same temptation at another time. It's quite amazing how many Christian leaders fall to temptation at the very peak of their ministry. It is something that all of us should be very aware of. I know I speak for all the elders when I ask you to hold us in your prayers, because we are frail, we are human, and we don't just ask for your prayers, we need your prayers. So where does walking on the water fit in? Because we're still in the Passover understanding of this passage. God's power over the water affected the Israelites' salvation from Egypt. With the Red Sea before them and Pharaoh's army behind them, God provides them with a way of escape through the Red Sea. That same way of escape becomes the defeat of the Egyptians as the water floods back over them. At the end of the desert journey, as they prepare to enter the promised land again, 40 years later, God again provides that way through the River Jordan. The whole story of the wilderness journey is bookended by God's total control over the water, the Red Sea and the Jordan. And this is the lens through which we are to see this event. And it's the reason for why the feeding of the 5,000 is broken up before we get the discourse on Jesus as the bread of life. According to Mark's account, Jesus compelled the disciples to return to the boat to go back to Capernaum. These were experienced sailors who had been familiar with sudden storms over the Lake of Galilee. But unlike their previous experience in a storm, there is no indication that they were afraid. But they were frustrated. Darkness has fallen, the sea's rough, the wind's blowing, and they've only rowed 3 or 4 miles. That's hard, frustrating work. And it's then they see Jesus walking on the water. And now they are afraid. They are more afraid of their Saviour than they are of the storm. And although Jesus has been out of their sight, they have never been out of his sight or care. Knowing their fears, he speaks, "It is I, do not be afraid." Their response is immediate. They were glad to welcome him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Are we glad to welcome Jesus into our lives when we are struggling? Or do we have the mentality that I just need to push on? Because that's what all of us, I think, naturally do. We like to be independent. We want to do it our way. The disciples welcomed Jesus into the boat. We are to welcome him into our problems, our troubles, our difficulties. Psalm 107 has a wonderful comment. "He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." So what is happening here? By setting the events in the context of the Passover, the disciples are learning the same lesson that we need to hear. Jesus is the same God that saved the Israelites from the oppression of evil, personified in Pharaoh, by an act of power that brought them out through the Red Sea. By another act of power, he brought them safely to the land of rest, the promised land. He sustained them on their way, feeding them with the bread of heaven. All our hopes and expectations as Christians are set in the context of that much greater Passover. In Jesus' death and resurrection, we too are freed from the oppression of the fear and judgment, so that we can be brought into a full communion with the Holy God. That is our only access to God. But not only are we freed from judgment, Jesus has opened that way in our promise, to our promised land, our land of rest. That land where we will be with Jesus forever. That land that George spoke of earlier in prayer, that we might be with Christ forever. And there will be many stormy times while we remain on this earth. We, like the disciples, may not see Jesus, but we are never out of his sight and care. And as we go through this life, he will sustain us and he will feed us with his heavenly bread. If you're not a Christian, there will be much that I have said that either makes no sense or sounds completely fanciful. But do not be deceived. Everything we have spoken of this morning is rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He is central to both the New Testament and the Old Testament. On the foyer, table in the foyer, there are Gospels there by Matthew and John. They're free to take. Take it, read it through. And please do come back and discuss any of the issues with any of us here. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for these pictures that you give us. Pictures of a hungry people in a desert. People of disciples struggling on water. And Father, we know that you are Lord over all. And Father, we just pray that even as we struggle with issues, that we too may not be ones that stand aside and push you away, but that we are prepared to welcome you into the boat. So Father, we just commit this time to you and just thank you for it, and pray that you will continue to speak to us through your Spirit, as we ask it in the name of Jesus.